seated and do turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 5. That's page number 369 in the Church Bibles, page 369 in the Church Bibles, and Psalm 5. What are you like in the morning? I have to confess that I'm not a morning person. I'm one of those people who might be up and dressed and even in at work and about my routine. But if truth be told, until I've had at least one cup of very strong coffee, the lights may be on, but nobody's home. The brain is still porridge, and the mind is in autopilot. Or perhaps the problem goes back even further than that. As soon as your alarm goes off, first thing in the morning, you groan, you flip it off, and you pull the duvet back over your head. I don't want to get up today, or ever. Well, why are we like that in the morning, some of us at any rate? Well, there might be all sorts of biochemical and physiological reasons why mornings are difficult. But one reason why it's difficult to start the day is because of the challenges that lie ahead. It's stress, it's pressure, it's that sense of being overwhelmed. We just can't face the day because we're rather fearful of what the day might bring. It's not just I don't want to get up and face the day, but I can't do this anymore. And if that's your feeling first thing in the morning, well, we have captured something of what David articulates in this psalm. You notice that this is a morning psalm. Look at Psalm 5 and verse 3. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. He wakes up and frankly he's not inclined to get up out of bed in the morning. Look at verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. That translation in the New King James Version, that word meditation, it's a very charitable translation. If you've got a different translation in front of you, you probably see a different word. It might be a sigh, it might be a murmur, or literally it's a groan. In other words, there may not be anything particularly intelligent going on at that point, but rather it is an expression of the anxious burden of his heart as he wakes up in the morning. And the reason for his dismay in the morning is that his enemies are plotting against him. So, for example, we see in verse 9, well, there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongue. He is surrounded by enemies. Now, we don't know the exact setting of this psalm. If you come regularly to Kensett Church on a Sunday evening, you'll know that I'm making very slow progress with my series of studies in the Psalms. But when we were back in Psalm 3, you remember that it's very clear because the scripture tells us that that is set in the time of the rebellion of Absalom. And David is fleeing into the desert from his rebellious son. Well, that might well still be the setting here of Psalm 5. You can imagine David waking up first thing in the morning as the sun rises and he realizes where he is, and he is in the desert, and at any moment the armies of Absalom might swarm upon him and his life will be at an end, and he groans, he wonders what the day will bring, and he is perplexed because of the enemies that are massed against him. But it doesn't necessarily need to be set in the time of the rebellion of Absalom. I'm sure there were many, many times during the time of King David when he would wake up in the morning and he would think of the battles that would face him in the court. There were evil men who were plotting against him. There were wicked men who had ungodly schemes about the leadership of Israel and strategic planning for the future of the nation, which were beyond the law of God and outside of his covenant purposes. And again, every morning, David had to face these wretched characters. And he inwardly, you can imagine, as he woke up, his heart would groan at the prospect of it. How is he going to cope with that? What should he do? In other words, this psalm answers the question, how did David manage to get up every morning? Well, let's follow that theme through Psalm 5. What were his first words? That's our first heading. What were his first words? What were the first words which emerged from David's lips? I mean the first proper words after that wordless groan of the anxieties of his heart? Well, and the answer, of course, is that they are words of prayer, but more particularly, they are words of worship. They are words of devotion. Look at verse 2. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. In other words, the first focus of David, first thing in the morning, is upon God himself. Well, of course, that's how all good prayers should begin. That's the pattern that is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he teaches his disciples how to pray according to the patterns of the Lord's Prayer, he does not lead us immediately into intercession, our kingdom come, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and so on. But the first petition is our Father, who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. That's the first petition. That's the first focus. It is worship. Indeed, if you read the testimony of prayers throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New, you find invariably that this is the pattern, that the first focus is not intercession, but rather it is worship. It is devotion. It is looking up to you, the living God. Look at the end of verse 3. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Isn't that glorious? It's not just that we ought to worship first thing in the morning, but we need to worship first thing in the morning. We need to worship even for our own benefit. Because if when we open our eyes in the morning, we start the day with just thoughts of our own anxieties and our own desires and our own preoccupations and our own agenda, then we are utterly lost. Because even as we languish there on our beds, our sinful nature grips us, our thoughts descend into selfishness and sinful desires and self-pity and worries. And we say to ourselves, oh, I can't face the day. Well, how true is that word? We can't face the day because we can't face the day in our own strength. We need to look up. And that's the first thing David does in the morning. He lifts his eyes from the horizon of his worries, his concerns, his enemies, his immediate preoccupation, and he looks up to heaven. My King and my God, I cry to you. And because he worships, his whole perspective on life is changed. You see, first of all, if my God is the Lord, then I know that nothing will happen to me today by accident. Nothing will happen to me today which is outside his sovereign will and purpose. My King, my God. Today will not be dictated by my boss or my colleagues at work or by the seemingly random temper tantrums of my infant. No, he is my Lord and my God. He is the Father who loves me, who guides me and directs me according to his will. And yes, there may be challenges today. Yes, it might even be that I fall flat on my face today. But he is able to weave all of these events and even my humiliation to shape me and to change me and to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my God, he is my King, and he is in control of my day. And if people come into my day and there are interruptions into my routine and into my schedule today, and there are delays and obstacles that I will not appreciate, if the car breaks down or if I get stuck in traffic or if I get that unexpected and unwanted long phone call, whatever it might be, then I know that ultimately it is my God, my King, who is the sovereign Lord. I am in his hands, and none of that will be without reason. None of that will be without ultimately good purpose. I remember when I was training for ministry in Toronto, I used to do some work for Jarvis Street Baptist Church, which was the local church where the seminary was based. And I used to run the seminary bookstore, and I used to do some work in the church office. And I would be very busy about my work, and I would want to get it done as quickly as possible because I needed to get back to my seminary studies and so on. But every now and then there would be a tap, tap, tap at the window of the church office. Because Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto is downtown, and It's a very rough area, and there are a lot of homeless people sleeping rough, and they would come and they would ask. They would be asking for money, and they would tap, tap, tap at the window of the church office. And you would go to the window, and you sigh inwardly, because you know now you're going to be there for a little time. Because they're going to ask you, they're going to give you this long sob story about how a relative has died up north, that would be Northern Ontario, and how they needed the bus fare. And you've got to try and disentangle, are they telling you the truth? And you know that ultimately the only way you're going to find out whether they're telling you the truth is to physically take them to the bus station and pay the fare and put them on the bus, and then you'll find out whether they really want to go to Northern Ontario or not. And so you sort of groan inwardly when you hear that tap, tap, tap on the window. I remember on one occasion I was working in the office and my heart sank as I heard the tap, tap, tap on the window. And into the office breezed the pastor, a lovely, godly, elderly man, dear Norman Street. I think he was well into his 80s in those days already, but he was a very energetic, enthusiastic, lively. He was pin sharp, even at that age. And he breezed into the office and he heard the tapping at the window and he went and he dealt with this homeless man. And then after a little while, he came back. And as he was walking past me in the office, perhaps he spotted my sinking face when the tap, tap, tap happened. And he turned to me and he said, "You know, Bill, one of the lessons I've learned in ministry is that the Lord never brings anyone across our path by accident." And I thought, wow, that man is godlier than I. I have a lot yet still to learn. But how true it is, how true it is. That's the acknowledgement of David first thing in the morning. He starts with worship. "My God, my King, it's your day. My times are literally in your hands. I surrender them to you and praise you that you are the Lord." And then the other next reason why worship is so important is that given that everything that will happen to me today is ultimately from his hand, I know that even if there's going to be challenges, even if there's going to be trials, even if there's going to be troubles and opposition, the Lord is not going to call me or command me to do anything without supplying the grace I need. He's not going to test me beyond what I am able to bear. I can't face the day. I can't face the struggles that are up ahead of me. I can't do it. I don't have the strength or the wisdom or the gifts or the graces to do it, but he is my God, the King. And by the grace of God, I can face the day. And I can get up in the morning because I will step out in the strength that he provides. And then thirdly, it helps me to worship because now I know that he is my God, the King. He is sovereign over the events of life. He will provide me with grace sufficient. I also have a sense of direction for the day. Because I'm reminded that as I live today, I'm not living for the sake of an easy life. I'm not leaving for my own comfort, my own pleasure, but now already the agenda is set for my day because I know that the purpose of my life today is not to serve myself but rather to live for his glory, to live in a way which pleases him, is in accordance with his will. So you see, my mind is now getting in order at the beginning of the day. I'm getting my head straight. Perhaps I'm only just out of bed, but I've started to worship. I cry to you, my King and my God. And that's how all of us need to start the day, with worship. Now, inevitably, we need discipline to do that. Notice in verse 3, that emphasis, "You shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Now, I don't want to lay a massive guilt trip on you about this. I know if you, like me, are not a morning person, I have enormous sympathy for you. When I was a university student, I tried very hard to persuade myself that I didn't need to pray first thing in the morning. Okay, it's important to pray every day. It's important to read the Bible, but it doesn't need to be first thing in the morning because I kept falling asleep over my Bible in my morning devotion. So I thought, what I'll do is I'll move it to another. That's fine. Let's not be legalistic about it. Let's move it to another part of the day. But ultimately, I learned by bitter experience, it doesn't work. You've got to start the day with worship. That's invariably the pattern of the scriptures. That's invariably the pattern here of King David, the psalmist. It's a pattern of Daniel, who prayed not once, but three times a day, morning, noon, and the evening too. And it was the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember again and again in the Gospels, you have that testimony that while the disciples were still sleeping, while it was still dark, the Lord Jesus Christ got up and he went away to a secret place, a lonely place, and he began to pray. And if the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Lord Jesus Christ himself, needs to begin every day with prayer, then how much more you and I, who are so sinful and so wayward, we need to begin the day with worship. Indeed, throughout this psalm, we see the experience not only of King David, but we see the experience of King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because ultimately, the Psalter is the songbook of the Messiah, isn't it? And if David was overwhelmed by the pressures of the day, and if David was surrounded by enemies and he was dreading what might happen, then how much more the Lord Jesus? The devil himself was scheming against the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. Not only in the occasion at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness, but throughout his ministry, through the Jewish leaders who were constantly testing him and plotting against him. And the Lord Jesus was constantly overwhelmed by the pressure of the people demanding physical healing and crying for help, which might have endangered his ministry if it diverted him from his primary ministry of preaching the kingdom of God. And so the Lord Jesus began every day with worship. He got up while it was still dark. He came to his heavenly Father and he focused upon him. That's the first word of the day. It's a word of worship. It's a word of devotion. And then secondly, what is David's first prayer? What is David's first prayer? What does he pray about? What's the first thing we should pray about each day? Well, given that David is surrounded by enemies, it's not surprising that they are the first focus of his attention. Look at verses 4 to 6. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. And he reflects on their arrogance. He reflects on their violence. He reflects on their deceitful schemes. He gives thanks, essentially, that the Lord is just and ultimately they will not be tolerated. They will be cast out in final judgment. And there's great consolation in remembering that God is the judge of all the earth. When we wake up in the morning and we're deeply grieved by the evil and the ungodliness of the present age, or perhaps deeply grieved by the slow progress of the church or the opposition that we face, isn't it wonderful to have that assurance that ultimately the devil will not have the last word? That ultimately injustice and deceit and violence and blasphemy will soon be at an end. And God is the Lord and God is the judge. Yes. But there's a great danger, isn't there? There's a great danger in praying for judgment on the wicked. There's a great danger that our righteous anger can very easily become self-righteous anger. And as we're praying for judgment on the wicked, how easy it is for us to become filled with bitterness and hatred. Perhaps we might conclude such prayers with a reflection. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like those wicked men, those evil men. Thank you, Lord, that I am righteous, that I am godly, that I am worthy of your approval. But notice that David doesn't do that. Look at verse 7 as he concludes his reflections on the wicked. But as for me, what does he say in verse 7? As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Actually, it's a much richer word than that in the original. Your covenant faithfulness. The abundance of your covenant faithfulness. You see what David is saying there? He's saying, yes, the enemies are like that, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that ultimately you will judge wickedness. Thank you, Lord, that ultimately you will bring the evil into condemnation. But as I pray like that for the wicked, I'm conscious that that's what I'm like too, naturally speaking. In fact, as I pray about the wicked being arrogant, I too am arrogant. Wasn't that the root of David's sin with Bathsheba? It wasn't just about lust. It was a matter of arrogance. I'm the king. I can have whatever woman I like. And then he's prayed about the wicked being bloodthirsty. Well, what was Uriah all about, if not bloodthirstiness? And he's prayed about the wicked and their deceitful schemes. And, well, David himself was guilty of that, wasn't he? Covering up his guilt, both first of all of adultery and then of murder, pretending that it was just someone falling in battle by happenstance. In other words, when David comes to verse 7, while he rejoices that ultimately the wicked will be overthrown, he reflects that the only reason why he is not counted in the number of the wicked is because of God's mercy, because of God's covenant faithfulness. And so he's conscious of the waywardness, the perversity of his own heart. And so he prays in verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness." You see what he's saying there? He's saying essentially, Lord, I don't trust my own heart. I can see, Lord, if I was left to my own devices today, if I get up this morning and I just go about my work and I'm not prayerful and I don't know the help and enablement of your Holy Spirit, my testimony might be just as bad as those of those ungodly that I've just looked forward to the condemnation of. I'm just conscious that instinctively, I'm a proud sinner. So, Lord, I need you to take me in hand. I need you to grip my heart. I need you to take hold of my life. I need you to guard my steps. I need you to ensure that I live each moment today for your glory and not in sinfulness, not in ways of evil and ungodly. I want you to lead me so that I please you. Isn't that a wonderful prayer at the beginning of the day? Lord, grip me. Lord, take me. Lord, lead me in paths of righteousness. But then look at what else David prays in verse 8. Because of my enemies. Perhaps because the enemies are putting pressure on him to conform to their wicked schemes. And he's saying, well, perhaps the easy way out would be to compromise on the law of God. Perhaps the nation would get on better, would be more prosperous if we cut corners of covenant faithfulness. Perhaps he's conscious that the enemies might put pressure upon him. But I think there's another reason too. Have you noticed that sometimes those who most loudly oppose your Christian testimony and take a contrary position are also those who watch your life most closely? And then suddenly they pick you up on something you say or something you do and they say, I thought you're a Christian. You shouldn't have said that, should you? You shouldn't have. I'm surprised at you. And it becomes an occasion for picking apart your Christian testimony and pointing out that actually you're a bit of a hypocrite. And actually it doesn't make sense, does it? And you're not even living up to the own standards that you're preaching to everybody else. And worse still, just imagine what it would be like if you fell into scandalous sin. You know how terrible it is when a pastor, a church leader, falls into scandalous sin. It's not only their own testimony that's ruined. The church's testimony is ruined. The testimony of the gospel is ruined. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is dragged through the mud. Well, it's true also of every Christian believer, to greater or lesser extent. If we fall into sin, ultimately it dishonors the name of the Lord Jesus. It damages the progress of the kingdom. And David is desperate because of my enemies. Lord, please grip me, keep me, don't let me fall into scandalous sin. I know my own heart. I know how vulnerable I am to these overwhelming temptations. I'm going to need you to keep me in the right track. And I'm going to need you, Lord, at the end of verse 8, make your way straight before my face. In other words, make it plain and obvious what I'm supposed to do in every situation, because sometimes I don't know what the right thing is to do. Do you have that experience that sometimes you're just faced with a really complex situation and you're thinking, what is the godly thing to do in this situation? I don't know. It's so complicated. And he's saying, Lord, help me. Make your way straight before my face so that I can see which way I'm supposed to be going and go in it and grip me and take me there. I want to be faithful because of my enemies. And that was the prayer also of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Verse 8. You see, the pressure was on to fall prey to the devil's temptations. You can imagine the Lord Jesus praying Psalm 5 as he was preparing to face the devil's attacks in the wilderness. Oh, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before my face. Keep me, please, Lord. You can imagine his dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit, even the sinless Lord Jesus Christ, to keep him in the way of righteousness, so that he might maintain a good and a godly testimony in the face of all these assaults, all of this testing, all this trying, that he might give an outstanding, sinless testimony in the face of his enemies and those who mocked him and those who opposed him. And so every morning, the Lord Jesus would begin the day with that first prayer. There's that lovely testimony of the Lord Jesus in the servant songs of Isaiah. The Lord Jesus says, or Isaiah speaks prophetically of the Lord Jesus saying every day, Isaiah chapter 50, God wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. And that was the Lord Jesus' first prayer every day, to open his ears to the voice of his Father, so that every action, every word was according to his Father's will. So David's first word is worship. David's first prayer is, lead me in the paths of righteousness, keep me because of my enemies. And then thirdly and finally, what was David's first priority? What was David's first priority? What was his ambition? What was his goal to reach at the end of the day? I don't know about you. Perhaps you make lists every day of the things you have to do and the priorities you have to do and the projects you want to get done that day, the goals, the progress you want to make for that day. Well, what was David's ultimate goal as he woke up this morning and he faced the day? Well, look at verse 11. That tells us the answer. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. In other words, David's ambition, David's desire, David's goal was that God's blessing would rest upon his people. David's ambition, his goal, is that God's people would prosper and rejoice. In other words, David's priority for the day is to serve the church and to advance the cause of the gospel, as it were, albeit in Old Covenant context, and to see God's kingdom come. You see, one of the great dangers of early morning prayer, especially if you're not a morning person, is that our prayers become utterly self-centered. We're so consumed with our own weariness, we're so consumed by our own anxieties, our own fears, our own practical needs, the pressures on us personally, that we spiral into a little circle of me and my immediate family. But you see, David's prayer here, you see the point, the focus of David's prayer here by the time he gets to the end is, no. There's a bigger picture in view. There's a bigger picture in view. You and I are just a tiny part of a glorious work of God's kingdom which advances throughout the earth. We long for blessings on our local church family. That's why we pray through the list of church members every day. That's one of the things it's vital of. That's what it means to be a church member, to pray through the list of church members, because we love one another and we're concerned for each other's progress. And we pray for the activities of the local church. We pray for the development of the life and witness of the local church. And then we pray for gospel churches up and down the land. And then we pray for believers around the world, especially persecuted believers. And we pray for the advance of God's kingdom in the dark places of the world, in the Muslim world, in Western Europe, and amongst unreached people groups. And then suddenly we realize that we're not groaning anymore in self-pity, but we're caught up in this glorious work, this great international mission, this work of the kingdom of God. And ultimately, we're praying Christ-like prayers. Because ultimately, this was the purpose, this was the goal, this was the agenda of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What was the agenda of his life? He loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. He suffered and died on the cross so that we might be reconciled to God and rejoice in him. You can almost hear these words on the lips of the Lord Jesus in verse 11. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Yes. Hallelujah. And that's why when David prays about his enemies in verses 9 and 10, the main emphasis of his prayer is that they would be restrained. Drive them out, he says, verse 10. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. In other words, get rid of them out of the sphere of influence of the church. Let their schemes come to nothing. Let them fall into the pit they've dug for themselves, as it were. Look at the beginning of verse 10. Let them fall by their own counsels. Let all their schemes come to nothing, as it were. We live in an age and a generation where there are many of those who undermine truth and they undermine morality. And even in the professing church, there are those who undermine the testimony of the gospel. And what our prayer is, oh Lord, restrain them. Just take them away so that they wouldn't have such influence anymore, so that they wouldn't be tripping up little ones and inhibiting the work of the kingdom anymore. Oh Lord, let their clever schemes come to nothing. Lord, build your church and may the gates of hell not prevail against it. But rather, oh no, Lord, may many more be swept into the kingdom of God and rejoice in his presence. And so that's how we begin the day. That's how we start every morning, like King David, like the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We begin with worship. We love the Lord our God. He is my King and my God. We pray that he would keep us and guard our steps in the way of righteousness and make his way straight before our face. Verse 8. And ultimately, we pray that his blessing would rest upon his people, that the cause of the gospel would prosper, and that all the schemes and the plans and the works of the evil and the wicked would come to nothing and ultimately brought into judgment and into condemnation. And when we have prayed like that, then we are ready to start the day. Amen. May the Lord help us. And now we're going to stand and sing our closing hymn, which is a lovely hymn, which reminds us that the kingdom of Christ will continue to grow and advance throughout all the earth until its triumphant conclusion. Number 310, or on the screen, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Let's stand and sing. Number 310, the setting of Psalm 72.
Jesus.
now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.